now, Brother Ed is going to discourse to us, "Be thou faithful unto death."
Thank you, Brother Rick and Brother John, dear brethren, for opening our meeting today. Greetings. We bring love and greetings, Sister Gail, as well as all your brethren in Mahomet. There's a number of us here this weekend, and more had hoped to come along, but in the Lord's providences, weren't able to make the trip, but we wanted to be sure to bring their love. The title of our considerations, I think all the brethren are familiar with, is taken from Revelation 2, verse 10, "Be thou faithful unto death." But there we have the additional statement in the close of that scripture, "And I will give thee a crown of life." So we've taken this from "Be thou faithful unto death." And the Lord's providences, brethren here, when they ask somebody to serve, they'll give them some topics to consider. Well, we hadn't received an email notice with some topics, and then the friends were finalizing their program, and I got an email saying, "Well, have you got some topics for us?" "Well, I don't have any to select from." It had been sent to an old email address. So we had kind of a 1 or 2 day turnaround time when we got the list from the friends, and we had three topics there on the list, and one was actually one we'd considered in the past here at Akron Convention. And the other two just seemed to jump out at us as related. "Be thou faithful unto death," and then you have "The High Priest in Garments of Glory and Beauty." So one applies to our present with the thought of a reward associated with that. And the other is really all about the reward. What are you going to do with that reward that you receive, as illustrated in this typical picture? When we think about the context, though, of Revelation 2, and particularly this part of Revelation 2, verse 10, this is verses 8 to 11. This is about the second message to the church in Smyrna, this period of bitter persecution that's brought out there. And so when you read all of verse 10 from the King James Version, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." So for our brethren who went through that stage and were going through those experiences, this was intended as a great encouragement for them to stay the course, be faithful, even unto death, in spite of the severe persecution you're going to be going through. "And I will give you a crown of life." But most often, this scripture is considered in a very general way, as for principles that apply to all who have walked in the narrow way as footstep followers of our Lord. That's most often the way we think of this, unless we're doing a very specific study, perhaps on the stages of the church and the messages given them. And when you consider just this part of our scripture, we have, again, the reward, the crown of life. Elsewhere, this is called glory, honor, and immortality. We have the condition, which is necessary to receive the reward, faithfulness unto death, and a very specific class that is being addressed: thou, you, ye. Now, when we think about these aspects of the scripture, is it really possible to fully understand and appreciate the reward at this time? Brother Ed did a wonderful job of bringing out many scriptures that relate. But one of the scriptures he related, so there will be some overlap and repetition here, which gets to this point, is the 1 John 3, verse 2. 1 John 3, verse 2. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It doth not yet appear what we shall be." It is impossible for mortal beings, even ones begotten of the Spirit as embryo new creatures, to comprehend the divine nature and what will be the reward and what we will receive. In fact, I believe there will be none but those who receive the divine nature that will ever fully understand and appreciate it. So, where should we concentrate our attention then at the present time? Well, how does one become a member of the class referred to in this verse, and how does one meet the condition here specified in order to receive the highest reward possible? That's where we need to concentrate our attention. And when you think about it from this standpoint, and think about this thought of being faithful unto death and becoming a member of this class, it really suggested to our mind a process, thinking of a process. And if we were to give this, our considerations today, a subtitle, we'd call it The Steps to Glory. The Steps to Glory. And we didn't come up with this. First volume, page 219, the first paragraph. Brother Russell's, in the chart chapter, he's referring to the illustration, a diagram that was placed in the back of the volume that the reader could refer to. In the back of this volume is attached a chart representing the plan of God for the world's salvation. By it, we have sought to aid the mind through the eye in understanding something of the progressive character of God's plan and the progressive steps which must be taken by all who ever attain the complete change from the human to the divine nature, to what Brother Ed was talking about here today. A subheading in that chapter on pages 224 and takes you all the way through 235 is, the subheading is, The Path to Glory. We could have used that as a subtitle likewise. Steps to Glory, The Path to Glory. And in this section, Brother Russell goes over the planes illustrated by the horizontal lines, and in the process explains the path that Jesus took to attain the complete change from the human to the divine nature, and the path that his followers take to obtain the same reward, the path to glory. Now, in the case of Jesus' followers, there are some additional steps that he did not have to take. On page 244, we also note that Brother Russell has a subheading at the very close of this chapter. He makes reference to the inclusion of the tabernacle in the wilderness, the chart, and why he included it there. We just like to read that likewise. The same lesson shown in the chart of the ages is here taught in this divinely arranged type, the lessons of which will be more fully examined subsequently. We place it alongside that the different planes or steps to the Holy of Holies may be duly noted or appreciated, as teaching the same steps already examined in detail. Outside the court of the tabernacle lies the whole world in sin on the depraved plane, R. Entering through the gate into the court, we become believers or justified persons on plane N. Those who go forward in consecration press to the door of the tabernacle, and entering in, plane M, become priests. They are strengthened by the showbread, enlightened by the candlestick, and enabled to offer acceptable incense to God by Jesus Christ at the golden altar. Finally, in the first resurrection, they enter the perfect spiritual condition, or most holy, plane L, and are then associated with Jesus in the glory of the kingdom, plane K. Here are all the steps. This is an outline for our study in one paragraph. But we'd also note, when we consider the tabernacle, quote, as a divinely arranged type. And we've always appreciated this. When we think about types, and as we'll be considering tomorrow, likewise, when we look at this high priest in garments and glory and beauty, we need to make distinctions as between types and pictures and understand the profound nature of a type. And reprint 5966, I think Brother Russell captures this thought very well for us. In answer to a question about the differences between types, figures, and pictures, Brother Russell noted a picture, a figure, or a parable would have weight and value according to the character of the person who made the picture or parable and in proportion as it had intrinsic merit. You know, how well does this really represent what the person's trying to get across? And how well can they express that? A type would be beyond all this, and that it is very clearly defined and implies divine foreknowledge and arrangement. God gives types. Men may give pictures, figures, or parables. Only God can give a type. Divine foreknowledge. He can picture all of this. in advance, give these symbolic illustrations. But how would God have us to understand the types He has arranged there for? Well, brethren are all very familiar with this thought. We tend to incorporate this in any time we're talking about types and shadows, but this is in the reprint 1386. It is just a short statement out of the context there, but it's oftentimes used. A type must not be used to teach a doctrine, but merely to illustrate one that is already taught in plain terms. Well, you'll remember from that final paragraph in the chart chapter there, as it would relate to the tabernacle, Brother Russell notes, we place it alongside. This is the typical picture. That the different planes or steps of the holies of holies may be duly noted or appreciated as teaching the same steps already examined in detail. He'd already given the explanation by the very scriptures that illustrate these different planes and the process and progress there. And now you can go back and see in the type the divine foreknowledge and arrangement that He had planned for all this in advance. So that's how we understand types. Get the plan before your mind first. Then you can see and understand things. We actually have another study that examines these steps in even greater detail than you find in the first volume. And this is in the sixth volume. This is in the sixth volume, the chapter on the call of the new creation. This chapter goes from page 85 to 162, so quite a lengthy consideration. But the very first paragraph of that study is likewise key to our subject here today. Opportunity to become members of the new creation and to participate in its possibilities, privileges, blessings, and glories was not thrown open to the world of mankind in general, but merely to a called class. This is most distinctly set forth in the scriptures. Israel, according to the Lord, to be His peculiar people, separate from other peoples or nations of the earth. As it is written, you only have I known or recognized of all the families of the earth. Amos 3:2. Israel's calling, however, was not the high calling or heavenly calling. And consequently, we find no mention of heavenly things in any of the promises pertaining to that people. Their call was to a preparatory condition, which eventually made ready a remnant of that nation to receive and profit by the high calling to the great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. The terms of the high calling or heavenly calling are not, therefore, to be sought in the Old Testament, but in the New, although as the eyes of our understanding open to discern the deep things of God, we may see in His dealings and providences with fleshly Israel certain typical lessons profitable to the spiritual seed who have been called with a heavenly calling. Because, as the Apostle points out to us, fleshly Israel and its laws and God's dealings with it were shadows or types of the better things belonging to those who are called to membership in the new creation. We get our understanding from our Lord and from the Apostles, from the New Testament, and from that understanding we can look back and see in the type God intended the same lesson. Get the understanding first, then you can appreciate the type. Now, specifically as it relates to these steps, this path to glory that we were considering here, you have in the sixth volume, pages 96 to 162, under this heading, How God Calls. And this is all based on one scripture. All of those pages and the explanation and the details that are expanded upon on one scripture, How God Calls. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, that is justification and sanctification and deliverance. There are the steps. These are the same steps to glory noted in the explanation of the chart of the ages chapter for the followers of Jesus and likewise typically illustrated by the tabernacle arrangement. Now we're briefly going to consider each of these steps and see how they are illustrated by the chart and by the tabernacle arrangement. So we have in the first part of our consideration, and this would relate to how does one become a member of this class that is spoken of or spoken to in the Revelation 2:10. It's the first step. But there's a process here as it relates to fallen men who can come into this great opportunity. And the first in this case is brought out for us by the Apostle Paul is Christ must be made unto us wisdom. Must be made unto us wisdom. Why is this step necessary? Why is this necessary? Well, we are a dead and dying race, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. God cannot overlook nor condone our sinful condition. In this condition, we are also in darkness, respecting God's plans and purposes. Gross darkness. Therefore, God has provided a means for every sinner to come back into harmony with Him, but we need to be educated first respecting His provision. We need the knowledge, we need understanding, even in this condition. And Acts 4, verse 12 points out the necessity there. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Every church on the corner is one of their leading scriptures. You know, besides, God so loved the world, well, believe on Him and be saved. It is very necessary, but we want to consider this with understanding as part of this process whereby one can come into this incredible relationship. John 6:44, our Lord was led to state that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there's some necessary intervention. But when we consider this step, and Christ being made unto us wisdom, who actually takes the first step, if we want to break it down a little further, on this part of the path, and why? Well, James captured the thought that we want to consider now in James 4, verse 8. James 4, verse 8, where he was led to state, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. This is what Brother Russell termed the call to repentance. This call to repentance. This is what Paul referred to in Acts 17. When they're on Mars Hill, he's building his logic, and he's pointing out, Acts 17, verse 30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He could say, commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Why? The means had now been provided. All that anybody before could have is but faith in a promise. And that achieved a wonderful standing before God. But now the actual provision was there. And through accepting that, one could come into this harmony with God as was not available in previous seasons, times. But is this step part of the high calling? Is this step part of the high calling? Reprint 5083. Reprint 5083. Brother Russell notes there, the world is called to repentance. Call to repentance will apply to the world likewise. Sinners will have to repent, come into harmony with the opportunity. Page 121 to 122 in the sixth volume, F121, 122. Sinners are called to repentance, not to sanctification. This is one of those first necessary steps our Lord did not have to take. But as members of this fallen, dying race, this is a necessary step just to get to a point close, in a legal sense, getting on that process to where our Lord started. This is not part of the high calling. This will be necessary for all of the fallen race of mankind, regardless of the opportunity that they might have set before them, depending upon where they're at on the stream of time. But how is this then the Father's drawing, as our Lord stated in John 6:44? John 6:44. Well, presently, This is to him that hath an ear to hear, which we also find repeated numerous times in the messages to the churches there. To him that hath an ear to hear. That is, those who are seeking the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him. This is what Paul referred to in Acts 17, verse 27, speaking to that same group of people. Those who are seeking after God, if happily they might find him and feel after him. They're of this fallen nature, degraded. There's something left over from Adam that was instilled in Adam at his creation, and they are acting on that. They're seeking their Creator. So in that sense, it's the Father's drawing, because the Father put it in Adam in the first place. And we, as members of this fallen race, have some remnant of that. So the credit goes to God. Credit goes to God. Another sense in which this is of God, we get from Romans 10, verses 13 to 15. Romans 10, 13 to 15. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. God sees one who has a desire to draw nigh unto him, who is seeking him. He's not condoning their sinful condition. He is not pardoning them. But if he doesn't send somebody with the understanding to explain what they're seeking, they're going to stay in that condition just seeking. So he makes sure that the information comes their way as part of this whole process of Christ being made unto one wisdom. We see this in Philip and the eunuch. We see this in Peter and Cornelius. We see this everywhere Paul traveled. First thing he did was seek out those who had some evidence of faith in God and were seeking to serve him. And not very long into his contact with them, he's preaching unto them Jesus. The necessity of the ransom sacrifice for salvation and coming into harmony with God. To the Jew and steeped in the law, it was foolishness. Cast him out. Others believed. And so a small nucleus would start to develop in the early church. Now, where is this step illustrated on the chart? Well, as we've considered, we're all in this state of fallen humanity. So we have on our chart, we have our plane R, the very lowest plane illustrated on our chart. But from the standpoint of the chart, you don't see intermeeting planes. This is all really taking place amongst a fallen member on plane R. The chart just shows when they reach a definite point and a change takes place. But the process, as it were, is really still, we're just part of fallen humanity. This is where it's taking place. How is the step illustrated in the tabernacle arrangement? Well, there we have various pictures, and the one we all typically rely primarily on for considering this progression in nature is to think of the Day of Atonement sacrifices. We think of the three fires that are burning. And outside the camp is this flesh and hide that's burning. That's part of that which is related to the sacrifice, the sin offering, and how the world views that. Views it as a stench. Now, for those who are seeking God, if happily they might find him, and God sends one of his representatives to explain to them the plan of God and the salvation that is attainable through the sacrifice of his son, they themselves, the sacrificer, this is one who would be viewed as a stench by most in the world, can't appreciate their sacrifice. But not to those who are seeking God, if happily they might find him. They're going to listen. They're going to be interested. They're going to appreciate what they're hearing, because that's what they were seeking. And the God is just answering their interest. So they get beyond that. they get beyond that. We have also the thought of the gate. Now, this information is bringing them up to this understanding that is illustrated by the gate, which is really the appreciation of our Lord and His sacrifice. So they're getting that knowledge, getting that understanding. So they come right up to that gate. To all fully accept this message and truly believe, what happens? The next step. And again, another step our Lord did not have to take. But for fallen humanity that now has Christ made unto them wisdom and they fully understand it, appreciate it, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And they fully believe, and at that point, the scripture is fulfilled, Christ has made unto us righteousness or justification. But we have to understand justification as a progression, likewise, and its various aspects here. Now, one thing we've always been impressed with is Brother Russell thinks about this in the chart, and he's now explaining this condition of mankind. And now we'll see that there's a definite point has been reached, as illustrated by one of the planes. How does God view the individual at this stage? How does God view the individual at this stage? Page 225 of the first volume. All who accept of our Lord Jesus' finished ransom work are counted or reckoned as restored to primitive purity. And in consequence, they have fellowship or communion with God. And elsewhere, we'll talk about it's really a measure of fellowship, a measure of communion with God. But really views them, because of their faith in this provision, as restored to primitive purity. But is this really an actual justification, an actual purity or sonship at this point? No, this is a reckoned condition. It is a faith-justified standing. But it really does show the premium that God puts on faith. Think of those as outlined for us in Hebrews 11, who all died in faith. It was because of their faith that these things are being related, which held such esteem in the minds of their fellow Jews, that their lives were recounted and carried on and on and on and on and looked up to as examples of faith. And God counted as it were Abraham a friend because of that faith. And but just a glimmer of a hope that they could glean from the promises that had been given. And Brother Russell notes, they could be illustrated right there on our chart likewise on plane N as a perfect pyramid. What a premium God puts on faith. So N represents not only the plane, this is page 225 of the first volume, represents not only the plane of human perfection as once occupied by the perfect man, Adam, but also the standing of all justified persons. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and in consequence all believers in Christ, all who accept of His perfect and finished work as their justifier, are through faith reckoned of God as justified as though perfect men, as though they had never been sinners. In God's sight, then, all who accept of Christ as their Redeemer are reckonedly on the plane of human perfection, and this is the only standpoint from which man may approach God or have any communion with Him, all on this plane God calls sons, human sons. That's where our Lord started. As Brother Ed, His life principle is transferred to the human plane. He takes on this form. He is a perfect human son. And had a relationship with His Father continually as a child, all the way up to the point now where He can offer Himself in sacrifice. Never ceased to recognize and feel that relationship with His Father, except for one instance. Now, how is this step illustrated by the tabernacle arrangement? Well, this step is really illustrated by passing through that gate. Now, this is the point at which now one can be viewed as having this faith-justified condition. They now see the sacrifice in a new light and appreciate it now as a sweet-smelling savor. Can now begin to appreciate things much, much higher. And as we've found, this would lead to action that would show and illustrate a true heart sentiment of a full appreciation of what's being received. And seeing in that sacrifice, one would begin to clean up their life. This would be an outward evidence you would expect of one who has reached this stage. So we have this progression shown in the chart, in the tabernacle arrangement. We think there is a reference likewise in the one of the subsequent chapters in the tabernacle. That's sometimes a much misunderstood reference because it's not read as closely as it should be read. But this is page 113 of the Tabernacle Shadows. Page 113 of the Tabernacle Shadows. That's describing the same class. The posts, which stood in the court and upheld the white curtains, represented justified believers. The court, as we have already seen, represented the justified condition. The posts were of wood, a corruptible material, thus implying that the class typified are not actually perfect as human beings. For since human perfection was typically represented by copper, these posts should either have been made of copper or covered with copper to represent actually perfect human beings. But although made of wood, they were set in sockets of copper, which teaches us that though actually imperfect, their standing is that of perfect human beings. It would be impossible to more clearly represent justification by faith. Brother Russell, in his explanations, is very careful to distinguish between a justified believer and a sanctified believer. The justified believer is not one who has yet made the full step of consecration and becomes a sanctified believer. So here in this very paragraph, again, which has been much misunderstood because of some misapplications, they are not wearing the robe, but they are in faith, as illustrated also, truthfully presenting their belief by the silver to the outside observer. Don't look at my filthy rags. Look at the sacrifice of my Lord. I'm holding up His righteousness. I have faith in this as my covering. But what's the reality to those who are on the inside? They see the wood, the old corruptible nature. It's not completely encasing and closing them in any way, or that they're covered in copper as to illustrate perfect nature. All that's being illustrated here is their faith as they're expressing it to others. That's what's the illustration of a justified believer. This would, too, be a good evidence that they really do believe. Not only they're cleaning up their life, but would they not want to profess and give some demonstration and evidence? That's part of the holding this up. But when we think about this tabernacle arrangement, what is the largest and most important structure within the court of the tabernacle? Or within the court, I should say. I gave it away. It's the tabernacle. How about that? So, what is the object of this faith-justified standing at this time? What is the object? Well, this is where, on pages 116 to 117, this is where Brother Russell introduces the terminology of tentative justification, the tentatively justified, and that is the object, is for them to go on and not receive this grace in vain. Not to receive the grace of God in vain. The whole object of this standing at the present time is the next step. Christ made unto us sanctification. Christ made unto us sanctification. Page 121 of the sixth volume, we all understand the thought of sanctification. It signifies setting apart to holy service. That is, consecration is one term that we most often use as kind of an all-inclusive term to describe sanctification. Make this full consecration. To one who is standing in that position, who has that faith, has gone the steps of cleaning up their life, they're professing this, they're viewed, as Brother Russell says on the chart here, Brother God views them as returned to primitive purity, views them as human sons. What does he say to such? Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. This is the appeal at this point. Give your heart to the Lord. All who will ever be God's sons will have to make this consecration. This too will apply to the world of mankind, who have been restored and have the benefits of this ransom. Even the world of mankind. Page 122 of the sixth volume, though. What is different about the consecration the faith justified make at this time, though, in advance of the world? What's different? Still a consecration. But what makes it different? That's Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is going to be said presently. It is only but reasonable for one of mankind who has reached this stage to, out of appreciation, offer himself up in sacrifice to serve God. And you cannot serve God in an evil world without sacrifice. It's going to cost you. It's going to cost you something. So, a willingness to make a full consecration presently would include in the mind of the consecrator, this is going to cost me something. I must be willing to sacrifice. They won't have to weigh that cost in the kingdom because the conditions will not make it necessary. It will still be a full consecration. And this is the Psalms 50 and 5. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. We must be willing to sacrifice. And what do such receive in turn, return from God for making this full consecration? So we consider this step of sanctification. Well, we have a number of scriptures we can consider. We have the Matthew 3, 16 and 17. And we look there first because here's our example. Here's our Lord who presents himself to his Heavenly Father in full consecration to make this covenant of sacrifice. And as it says, when he was baptized, as we know elsewhere, this is an illustration of his immersion into death. He went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And there, through a symbolic representation, so that it could be witnessed and testified to, he receives the begetting of the Spirit. Which is also expressed and explained that the heavens were opened unto him. So in his mind, now a great change has taken place. Great change has taken place. And he promised his disciples that they would receive the same thing. Acts 1, 4 to 5. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And that was fulfilled, we find recorded for us in Acts 2, 1 to 4, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Acts 2, 1 to 4. And they were in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house when they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Of course, on that occasion there were the gifts of the Spirit. There were also symbolic things occurring, so these illustrations, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit. There, this anointing reached the body members. And we're declared, this is an evidence, Romans 8:14-17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but have received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. A big step. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The plane of human perfection will not illustrate this, will it? This is a big step. But again, here too, as covered this morning, we're talking about a reckoned condition. The actual perfected condition is still to be hoped for and to be received at and after the point of death. But this new creature, Paul continued and said, if you will do this and you receive this begetting of the Spirit, then this is what you need to do. This is part of sanctification likewise. Romans 12, verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, a big step. So where is this illustrated on the chart? Well, we're all familiar with it. Plane M. Plane of Spirit begettal. It's a big step. Our chart is not to scale, so it really should be up there. But there's an even bigger step that takes place after this when we consider it. But again, this is no longer properly illustrated related to the human plane. This is now plane of Spirit begettal. And when we think about the tabernacle arrangement, and where is it illustrated there? There's numerous illustrations for us as we continue the process of considering the Day of Atonement sacrifices, and we have the people's offering and the goats and the casting of the lots and the one goat there that would represent the Lord's goat. And it being sacrificed. These being tied to this first veil. This consecration being represented there. We have also the whole chapter in consideration of consecrating the priesthood, where both the high priest and the under priest, there's one animal in this picture, all placing their hands upon that, saying, whatever happens to this bullock represents what happens to our humanity. And it's sacrificed. And then the various parts placed upon the altar there, or in the brazen altar, as well as piece carried out to illustrate the sin offering likewise. And then we have likewise the picture of the ram of consecration. But here's where we get these illustrations in the tabernacle, as we look back and see that one making this full consecration, there's a big step, big change takes place. But in the case of the followers of Christ, who actually performs the sacrifice in that sense, at that instance? Who actually performs the sacrifice? Well, when we consider the typical arrangement there, and we can appreciate this likewise, when you look back there, it was the high priest. So likewise, we find scriptures to support. We make our offering. Jesus accepts us. He imputes his merit to us, makes us whole, and thereby counts us as members of his body, and therefore part of his sacrifice. This is a legal an irrevocable transaction. And again, remember this consecration of the priesthood. One bullock, that the high priest and the under priest, they all placed their hands on that. So it represented their sacrifice. Is this step of sanctification, or said, is the step of sanctification finished in this one act of making a full consecration? That's just the starting point, isn't it? That gets us to that point of spirit begettal, but that does not necessarily get us to the point of spirit birth. This is but the starting point of an embryo new creature. And we like the six-volume reference for this likewise, as it would relate to sanctification. Page 133. Sanctification has not only two parts, namely, man's part of entire consecration and God's part of entire acceptance, but it has additionally an element of progression. Our consecration to the Lord, while it must be sincere and entire in order to be accepted of Him at all, is nevertheless accompanied by a comparatively small amount of knowledge and experience. We are therefore to grow in sanctification daily as we grow in knowledge. Our hearts were filled at the beginning, casting out all self-will, but the capacity of our hearts was small. As they grow, as they enlarge, the sanctification must keep pace, filling every part. Thus the apostle exhorts, be ye filled with the Spirit.
And again, let the love of God be shed abroad in your hearts and abound more and more. The provision made for this enlargement of our hearts is expressed in the words of our Redeemer's prayer for us. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So this is the provision which will feed this embryo new creature in order for this progressive and fuller aspects of sanctification to take place. Very basic fundamental knowledge is necessary for the human being, for Christ to be made unto them wisdom, and to appreciate that, and by faith have a justified standing before God and be able to present an acceptable sacrifice. But now, with the beginning of the Spirit, just like with our Lord, the heavens aren't opened unto us because we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. But the new creature must be fed. And it needs to be fed on more than the fundamentals. The fundamentals are only necessary to get to that point. They are not necessary to make one's calling election sure. So we find, how is this illustrated likewise in the tabernacle? As those, as been noted in that paragraph at the end of the chapter, those who go forward in consecration, this was page 244, press to the door of the tabernacle and entering in, plain M, they become priests. They are strengthened by the showbread, enlightened by the candlestick, and enabled to offer acceptable incense to God by Jesus Christ at the golden altar. So, strengthened by the showbread, enlightened by the candlestick. This would fit very well, this sanctification by the truth. But what would be the evidence that one is really growing? That's what's illustrated by that altar at the fore part of that chamber, up close to that second vow. So, will they offer acceptable incense to the Lord by Jesus Christ in the golden altar? This will be the evidence of their growth and their appreciation of what they are receiving. There is an interesting point to note, though, especially where we're at on the stream of time, and we consider this whole process. And we think Brother Russell wisely includes it in the sixth volume chapter as a reference back to a point that's covered in the third volume. So, page 156 of the sixth volume, where he says, another point arises here. In view of the fact that the high calling is closed, so he's really talking about the general call that he's explained in the third volume, therefore the consecrating one could not be assured of an opportunity to attain to the prize of the new nature and its glory, honor, and immortality, what difference would this make in respect to the consecration? We answer that should make no difference. Consecration is the only reasonable, proper course of the Lord's people anyway. Full consecration will be required of those who would live and enjoy the blessings of the millennial age, nothing short of it. As for the opportunities and rewards to accrue, we have already pointed out that to our understanding, many will yet be admitted to the privileges of thy calling, to take the places of some who have already consecrated but will not so run as to obtain the prize, and will therefore be counted out of the race. But none, we may be sure, will be admitted to those privileges unless first they have entered this low gate of consecration and sacrifice. So again, as we had noted earlier, it is still a low gate of consecration, but in a present evil world, the mind of the one consecrating, they know this is going to cost them something. It's still a consecration. Same as the world will make, they just won't have to have that in their mind. Won't be the cost because of the conditions won't be different with that time. So one can make this full consecration, but can we guarantee them that their consecration will be accepted and that they will receive the begetting of the Spirit? This is the process that's outlined, and these are the steps. But again, where we're at on the stream of time, it's not in our province to make a guarantee to any. And so Brother Russell very wisely couches this in a way that to realize where we're at on the stream of time. What we like to do is encourage ones to study the fifth volume chapter on the witnesses of the Spirit so you'll know whether your consecration has been accepted or not, and to not be discouraged. But even one in such a condition, in a present evil world, if their consecration were not accepted, what kind of life would we expect of them? I'd expect a life of them no different than Abraham. Separate themselves from the evil influences of the world so they won't be corrupted by them. Abraham was willing to do that. Willing to accept less of this world's goods so that they would not be so affected and influenced. Abraham was willing to do that. Protect his family from such influences. Abraham was willing to do that. Without even the hope of a high calling, just to serve God in this present evil world. We would suggest also the work of Harvest chapter, pages 205, covers this, some of this thought. Into the high calling, not the closing of the door, as well as page 223, 11th hour. These are in the third volume. Now, for all that successfully complete the step of sanctification, both in the consecration and in the full aspect of their development, as related by this being developed, sanctified by the word of truth, what happens next? It's the last step in our 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ is made unto us deliverance. It's the last step in our Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death. This is the full aspect of their sanctification, even unto death. They have guaranteed a crown of life. You will receive the crown of life. This personal reward, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, when does this occur? Paul noted for 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. His Epiphania. And he also noted in 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 54, 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Apostle Paul, like his Lord and Master, died. Was non-existent for almost 2,000 years. Not parts of 3 days. Parts of 1,000-year days. And received that resurrection inheritance. But also noted, as already was brought out today, there would be a point in time in the church's experience that it be not necessary that ones would have a long delay in the death state. But that because of the timing of God's plans and purposes, they could expect that once they died, that's the sequence, they could in an instant, and by man's illustration, how can you define this much faster than in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, receive the resurrection reward. But is this the only part of the promised deliverance that we are to hope for? Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. Think of these two steps, brethren. There is spirit birth, as we look at our chart, plain L, but yet there's the additional step. The ascending to glory, this plain K. That's where it's illustrated on our chart. Page 234, 235 of the first volume. The crown will be won when we, like our faithful brother Paul, have fought a good fight and finished the course, but not sooner. Until then, the flame and incense of our sacrifice of labor and service must ascend daily, a sacrifice of sweet odor unto God, acceptable through Jesus Christ our Lord. Those of this overcoming class who sleep will be raised spirit beings, plain L, and those of the same class who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will be changed to the same plane of spirit being and will not sleep for a moment, though the change will necessitate the dissolution of the earthen vessel. No longer weak, earthly, mortal, corruptible beings, these will then be fully born of the Spirit, heavenly, spiritual, incorruptible, immortal beings, 1 Corinthians 15, 44 and 52. Then the second step. We know not how long it will be after their change or perfecting as spirit beings, plane L, before they as a full and complete company will be glorified, plane K, with the Lord, united with Him in power and great glory. This unifying and full glorification of the entire body of Christ with the head we understand to be the marriage of the Lamb to His bride when she shall fully enter into the joys of her Lord. And again, and then the tabernacle arrangement, we have this illustrated as going beyond the second veil into the Holy of Holies. And now we have in this one piece of furniture illustrated there, the Christ, and how this would represent their glory likewise, as well as the office that will be assumed and be able to be as mediator, ministrate between God and man. So we have in that illustration. But then we have a high priest in garments of glory and beauty that we'll consider tomorrow. What we'll get more to, what are we going to do once that glorified plane has been reached? And the illustration that we have there for us. So we have these steps, brethren. We focus our attention now. This is a wonderful privilege and opportunity associated with a convention to have the sanctifying influence of the truth in our fellowship, one with another, assisting each other, adjusting those robes. But we do have the hope before us, and we do want that to inspire us. And we do ask an interest in your prayers that we would be likewise inspired thereby. Lord bless you.